Our scripture reading this morning is found in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is God's word.
Amen. I'm sure you're aware that a potential drawback to a lengthy exposition like we've done in the book of Genesis is that you can end up not seeing the forest for the trees. Because week after week you look at a tree, it may be a magnificent tree, but just looking at the trees doesn't give you the forest. And so it's a good thing at the end of about 3 years in Genesis that we look at some of the landscape and the forest, and that's what we're going to be doing in the next few weeks. Now, my close study of Genesis reveals that it is so carefully crafted that in some places, for instance, the use of the name of God, that it's used in multiples of seven. Sometimes seven times, another time 21 times, another time 35 times. Huge literary care in the structures and motifs in Genesis. There are what are called literary chiasms. That is where you tell a story, and the story has events that move up to a point, and then they match in events that go back down. Such craft and care in Genesis. And the theological contours of Genesis, what it says, are so carefully crafted and so reflective of reality that they find their resonance in the contours and structures, say, of the book of Romans. You can hold Romans up and you can hold Genesis up and you can see how the contours come together in Paul's magisterial masterpiece. Now, this literary and theological intentionality is also seen in the overall structure of the book into pre-flood and post-flood history. And when we were preaching on Genesis, I had pre-flood or primeval history up here, chapters 1 through 11, and then I had patriarchal history, chapters 12 through 50 over here. And so you have these great motifs and themes that work through patriarchal and primeval history. And that's what we're going to do in the next few weeks. We're going to talk about these themes and see how they work out in those great sections of Scripture. This morning, it's man and sin in Genesis. Next week, it'll be faith and righteousness in Genesis. That'll be followed by grace in Genesis. And then God in Genesis. And then Christ in Genesis. Now, for purposes of this morning, I want us to understand that from beginning to end, the book of Genesis gives us a relentless portrayal of the human predicament of fallen, inveterately sinful humanity. From beginning to end. And so this morning, we're going to begin with the problem of man and sin, because when you get that right, then the problems of faith and righteousness, or the subject of faith and righteousness and grace and God and Christ, all fall into place. And so our method is going to be to talk about it in primeval, pre-flood history, and then in post-flood patriarchal history. Now, when we meet the first man, Adam, he has been formed by God. Genesis 2:7, that he is the product of divine intentionality, the brilliant creation of an infinitely wise man who designed all of the cosmos and the atom. And God has kissed life into him. He is puffed life into Adam's nostrils. And so Adam is no afterthought. He comes from the mind and he comes from the breath of God. And so you have that very first, that initial poetic line in the Bible where God created Adam in his own image. And you know that great piece of poetry, Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Made in God's image, he was a personal, self-conscious, God-like creature with a capacity for knowledge, thought, and action. So when you think of being made in the image of God, understand that Adam and Eve were, in a limited sense, God-like. Because Adam and Eve were in God's image, they could do what no other creature could do. They could hear God's word. They could live nuanced, moral, ethical, devotional, spiritual lives on the basis of God's word. And even more, Adam and Eve could speak God's word. And being made in God's image rendered them creative beings. God intended man and woman within their limits to be creative beings. And so, humanity's music, its art, its homemaking, its architecture, its sonnets, all come from the image of God. That first couple was given God-given immortality. They were not eternal. They had not existed, but God created them as immortal souls, as endless creations. And so are each one of you. And the earth was theirs to rule. Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the earth." And on top of that rulership, Adam and Eve walked with deepest intimacy with God. They were sinless. And so there was no barrier between God and there were no barrier between one another. Nothing separated from God. So if you want to think of Adam and Eve, you think of them as vice regents of creation in a stunning state of spiritual and social and ecological perfection. It tilts the imagination. In fact, it's mind-boggling. In fact, that's why C.S. Lewis created that whole new world, that cosmology in his novel Perelandra, because it was an attempt to get his readers to engage with the wonder of the Genesis story by telling it in a different meter. The planet Perelandra sat under a golden canopy of sky as he creates it. And underneath that golden canopy rose a turquoise sea undulating. And on that were pink islands, floating islands. In fact, if you were new to that planet, you had to get sea legs to be able to walk on land. The floating islands were forested. And when the couple walked under the forest, bubbles burst from the foliage, just giving them delight supernal. And the animals... why, there were porpoises you could ride from one island to another. And there were little dragons, as I remember, red and green scaled ones that wanted their tummies scratched. All this providing for us an imaginary world to re-engage the realities of Eden. Ecological. Think of it. Social. Think of it. And above all, spiritual. Now, what I want us to see right in the beginning, because as we go through this, it gets dark. It's going to come out in the light, but it gets dark. But right here, this is no small view of man. It is the basis for the Bible's radical humanism. And I say that purposely. Because humanism is essentially the pursuit of the full realization of our potential as human beings. This realization can only be accomplished through the radical effect of God's grace, living under His radical precepts, and finally consummated when He takes us to be with Him and our humanity is fully realized in Christ. Now, according to the 7th edition of Webster's Dictionary, secular humanism is a philosophy that asserts the dignity and worth of man and his capacity for self-realization through reason, and that often rejects supernaturalism. And that's why secular humanism never works, because it forfeits the wisdom of God who has made us in His image, and because it regards no authority other than the sinful urgings of our all too human hearts. And if you look at secular humanism as it's lived out in popular culture today, I think you would agree it doesn't affect the exaltation of man, but often leads to animalism. That true humanism, full humanity, comes from knowing God and doing His will. So, what a stunning humanism you find in the first two chapters of Genesis as Adam and Eve lived out their life made in the image of God. Now, the fall did come in a fatal act of moral autonomy as God's word is shoved aside. And during that Genesis 3, that fatal dialogue in verses 1 through 7, you first of all have Satan, the serpent, perverting God's word, and then you find Eve revising it in the conversation ever so subtly as she minimizes the freedom that God has given and then adds her own strictness to what God didn't say and then finally softens God's word. And as the word of God is shoved aside, Adam has been standing there listening to the whole thing without saying a word, watching the dialogue between Eve and the serpent. And when he sees her take the fruit and not die, he decides to take the fruit and eat it because he thinks there will be no consequences. But of course, paradise is lost. And guilt coursed through their naked bodies as they and the sacred rustle of God's footsteps brought them dread instead of comfort, and they began to slouch around paradise. Now, guilty Adam admits no wrong. In fact, he indicts Eve for giving him the fruit, and he indicts God for giving him Eve. Remember his shout of ecstasy when he first saw her? This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. I mean, how wicked. Unmitigated sin. And as a result of both a man and woman in their sin, God cursed them at the very center of their existences and cast them together out of Eden. And so Adam and Eve fell from this incredible height. And it wasn't a fall, it was a crash. Now, the authoritative apostolic interpretation of what happened is this. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And in fact, Adam and Eve died right there while the flavor was still on their mouth. They died while they lived. As Henri Blanchet has explained, in the Bible, death is the reverse of life. It is not the reverse of existence. To die does not mean to cease to be. But in terms of the Bible, it means cut off from the land of the living. It is a diminished existence, but nevertheless an existence. So Adam and Eve's existence in death, when they stumbled from the garden in animal skins, was one of a living spiritual death. And not only that, what happened is sin immediately penetrated every part of their being as if you took a drop of dye and dropped it in a pail of water. They were utterly sinful from minute one or second one. In an instance, they passed from death to life, from sinlessness to sin, from harmony to disharmony, from trust to distrust, from ease to disease. That is the way it's been for every man and woman who's ever lived. Now, as I understand it, the physics of an avalanche are an ever-growing mass, say, of snow and an ever-increasing speed of descent that as it moves on, sweeps over and through and under and all, and sometimes sweeps all away before it in its path. And Adam's sin began an avalanche that would carry on in all of its metaphoric dimensions as it rolls over primeval history and through patriarchal history. It is a gathering catastrophe. Now, we're going to look at this in broad strokes in the chapters of the Bible, especially the first 11 chapters. And first in chapter 4, in the opening half of that chapter, the real difference between Cain's and Abel's offerings was the attitude of their heart. Cain came to God with his own self-prescribed terms, and Abel came on God's terms. The rejection of Cain's offering and God's poignant plea for his soul left Cain on the edge of hell, and he stepped off. And Cain's murder of Abel was not just a homicide, it was a fratricide. Those two brothers were the direct offspring of our two initial parents and must have been very much twin-like, so that Abel's flesh felt very much like Cain's flesh, and Abel's eyes were mirrors of Cain's eyes, and Abel's breath bore the same aroma, and there was no technology to depersonalize Cain's murder of his little brother. Did he crush his skull and watch him die in the dust like a bug? Did he cut him and bleed him like a sacrifice? Did he throttle him with his own hands until he saw the mirrored life go out of his eyes? I mean, this is just out of the garden, so to speak. At least generationally. And wit became the murderer's refuge. Am I my brother's keeper? And when Cain went out from the Lord's presence, he went out with his head bloody but unbowed. Though he bore the mark of God's protection upon him, he went out full of disdain for God, and he went out full of anger and bitterness. You know that sweet taste? We all know what it is when you hate. It's like chemical and blood mixed together, and it clung to his palate and energized him. He would show God. He would show everyone. And against God's will, he established his own city because he was captain of his soul. We're still in chapter 4. We're the sixth generation from Cain. And you have the story of Lamech, a story of exponential violence and vengeance. You know, I've imagined this over and over again, but Lamech's chest-thumping song as he strides before Ada and Zillah is like, you know, it's the ultimate me Tarzan, you Jane, or me Godzilla and you Jane. Primeval gangster rap. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech is 77-fold. God's vengeance upon anyone killing Cain was said to be sevenfold because that is the number of perfect measure, appropriate crime. But Godzilla here would outdo it God 77 times, a cataract of vengeance. And today it's still the paradigm in the Middle East and really for all conflicts, 77 times. You move on to chapter 6. Verses 1 through 8, just prior to the flood, we find the account of the sons of God. That is the scriptural designation of angels. But here in Genesis 6, the term for fallen angels, or demons as we'd call them, who have commandeered the bodies of men and what we term demon possession. And these sons of God have married the daughters of normal men, thus demonizing both marriage and primeval culture itself. And the result of their unions are the Nephilim, literally the fallen ones, described in verse 4 of chapter 6. The Nephilim were on earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The fallen ones, the men of renown, the idols of pre-diluvian culture, were violent men. And even more, they were sexually violent men, as the crude treatment of the daughters of men suggests. And how did God assess this? Look at verses 5 and 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. You could not have a more emphatic statement of utter wickedness. Every intention, every forming, like a potter working on clay, only metaphorical for the reflections of fantasy, freely formed movements. They were only evil continually. You can't find that in the New Testament. Every thought, only evil continually. And it wasn't a temporal state. There were no relentings, no repentances, no hesitation. Lust was their medium. Violence was their method. This is total, inveterate depravity. Now, the tragic bookend to this depravity just comes a few verses later in verses 11 through 13, where God three times mentions their corruption. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end to all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them from the earth. So sin's avalanche had picked up, and it was roaring down the earth unimpeded. But amidst the depravity, there was one righteous man. Verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And righteous, faithful Noah in obedience built an ark in which his wife and his sons and their wives were preserved. But Noah, that singularly righteous man, disappoints after the flood. Turn over to chapter 9, verse 20. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Righteous, rescued Noah passed out on the floor of the tent, and the old man had wrought his own degradation, because the Hebrew literally says he uncovered himself. And you have to say the awful virulence of sin. But his one righteous life had been the one beam of light and wonder in that depraved pre-flood world. Nevertheless, when he stepped out of that ark into the world cleansed by the flood, he brought sin with him because sin was in him. And immediately in chapter 9, his son Ham then made his father's sin the occasion for his own savage, sensual delight as he defamed his father and their heritage. And then Noah, sobered by all of this, sees in Canaan Ham's son the same proclivities and curses him the father of the Canaanites, the enemies of Israel. The virulence of human sin astonished a freshly cleansed world. Are we getting the message of Genesis? And then the apex of primeval sin came at the rebellion in Tower of Babel, verse 4 of chapter 11. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Now, the drive to build a tower with its top in heaven was to displace God. And the ziggurat was like a terrace stairway up to heaven. And the builders of that had already rejected the revelation of history of who God is and had made Him a localized deity, which they thought that they could control. And they regarded themselves as a measure of all things, able to control this world and make a better destiny. And so, because that presumptive sin, that folly, gripped their hearts, God dispersed them with their Babylonian hearts across the world, and that dispersion was literally a dispersion of paganism. It was as if He took an inkwell and turned it over the globe, and it began to settle. An avalanche of apostasy blanketed the world in darkness. So that primeval history, Genesis 1 through 11, is ever darker from Adam's sin, his terrible sin, to Cain's murder, to Lamech's exponential violence, to the Nephilim, the heroes of old, and the demonization of culture, to Noah, where it comes up again, and then to Babel. But the thing about Babel is, there's no resolution. There's not even a glimmer of hope. The blessing of creation and the garden is lost with the Tower of Babel. Now, knowing the structure of Genesis, you know that hope only resurfaces the advent of patriarchal history with Abraham hearing God's call to leave Ur and become a blessing to the world. And so patriarchal history, Genesis 12 through 50, concerns itself with a covenantal people that are going to bring blessing to the world. But you have to note that the best of the patriarchs are helpless, hopeless sinners themselves. And just a few snapshots. Abraham's monumental faith, he leaves Ur, he travels all the way down to Canaan, a great work of faith. The beginning of chapter 12. But at the end of chapter 12, right at the beginning, there's a famine. He goes down to Egypt, and guess what? He says to Pharaoh that Sarah is his sister. He lies. And so scandalizes the name of God that looks like Pharaoh is a saint and he's the sinner as he returns. You have to say, did he learn anything? You have to say, well, not much. Because in chapter 20, he does the very same thing before Abimelech. We have a word for that in our culture today. It is a word that didn't exist in those days. It is the word recidivism. You know, it's doing it over again. So sin's recidivism in the patriarch. It's even worse than that because his son Isaac does the same thing later. That's got another word. Oh, I like this word. Atavism, going from generation to generation. Well, you can look it up. I may be right, I may be wrong. The infamous Hagar affair renders everyone ignoble. Abraham, Hagar, Sarah, but he is the worst because in listening to his wife, he abdicated his patriarchal responsibility, much like Adam did when he listened to his wife in the garden. And then, I will not dwell upon it, but Genesis 19 and Lot's assimilation into Sodom so that he had to be pried out by angels ends up being like a mini reprieve of the flood story itself. Because everyone is wiped out in Sodom, say Lot and his daughters. But guess what? Sodom is reborn in their lives in the cave. The virulence of sin. You see what the author of Genesis is telling us by history? This virulence? Isaac, Abraham's son, drops a relational torch into the tents of his family by his favoritism. Everyone sins. Isaac, Rebekah, and Jacob, and Esau. Jacob becomes this deceiver par excellence. But he gets as good as he gives. Remember when Laban and Leah deceive him on his wedding night instead of Rebekah? Behold, it was Leah. And then his sons, Simeon and Levi, deceive the Shechemites, Genesis 34, and committed genocide. Genesis 35, 22, Reuben, his oldest son, has incest with his wife, Bilhah, in order to try to supplant him and replace him. All his sons banded together to kidnap and essentially murder Joseph as they sold him into slavery. And Judah, the number four son, impregnated his widowed daughter-in-law as she disguised herself as a Canaanite prostitute. Genesis 30, 38. You want to go back to the good old days? I don't think so. What do we conclude from all of this? Only this. That the book of Genesis, which is, listen closely, the sole record of creation, the sole record of primeval history, the sole record of patriarchal history, teaches us that man is both wonderful and awful. And spends most of his pages telling us how awful he is. Genesis teaches that humanity, left to itself, is thoroughly sinful and helplessly and hopelessly lost. And Genesis, this book, these 50 chapters inform all the rest of the Old Testament and is lived out again and again and again in the Old Testament. Witness the life of David. And it informs the New Testament, and that is where that is the well from which we draw our theology. And I want to say this because it is so often said, I get tired of hearing this from liberal critics, that Paul and Paul's twisted ideas. Let me tell you that the Apostle Paul didn't twist any Genesis. He just referenced it and told it like it was. That the statements in Romans are not Pauline, they're primeval. Romans 3, 10 through 12. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God. All have turned aside, together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's not Pauline. That's primeval. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. That's not Pauline. That's primeval. Romans 1:22 through 25. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That is not Pauline. That is patriarchal, and that is primeval. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now work in the sons of disobedience. That is not Pauline. That is primeval and patriarchal. So what we have to understand, and this is important, that's why I've taken the time to do this with Genesis, that the doctrine of original sin is as old as biblical history. That sinfulness marks everyone from birth, and there is, in the form within us, a motivationally twisted heart that exists before we sin. We sin because we are sinners. I love this. Many remember Vance Havner, the Baptist preacher of old. I used to hear him years ago at Moody. And he told of a preacher who was preaching the doctrine of original sin, and he was really laying it out like I was laying it out this morning. And after the service, one of his parishioners came up to him and said, Pastor, preacher, I can't swallow what you say about original sin. To which the preacher responded, that's all right. It's already in you. G.K. Chesterton once said that the doctrine of original sin is the only philosophy empirically validated by centuries of recorded human history. Do you realize what you have to do with history and empirical observation to deny original sin? Do you realize the intellectual sophistry that you have to do? Only a depraved mind could do it. The total depravity describes the implications, not a biblical word, but the implications of original sin. And Dr. Packer says, it signifies a corruption of our moral and spiritual nature that is total, not in degree, for no one is bad as he or she might be, but in extent. It declares that no part of us is untouched by sin, and therefore no action of ours is as good as it should be. And that is why none can turn to God in a sincere, wholehearted way on their own. I want to say, this is foundational to everything the Bible teaches. Everything. The following exposition next week of faith and righteousness makes no sense without this. The Old Testament makes no sense without this. New Testament theology makes no sense without this. And Jesus' death on the cross makes no sense without this, because if we're not radically lost and radically sinful, then there's no need for a radical redemptive work by the Savior, God Himself. Well, man is awful, and he is wonderful. Shakespeare's Hamlet says, I love this, what a piece of work man is. How noble in reason, how infinite in faculty, in form, in moving, how express and admirable, in action, how like an angel, in apprehension, how like a god. The beauty of the world, the paragon of animals. Well, I have to say to his rhetoric, well, yes, if he heeds the better angels of his nature, but the problem is, he can't. And that is why Christ came. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new is come. And listen, listen, listen so closely. What awaits the Christian is the ultimate humanism in the likeness, that is the icon, the image of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, and we do, we shall also bear the image of the man in heaven. Ultimate humanity, ultimate humanism. You know, I'm really preaching the gospel this morning. It's just that you have to have the light, darkness, to understand the light of the gospel. Isn't God wonderful? Isn't Christ wonderful? Isn't He our only hope? Ought we not to bless His name? Ought we not to say, hallelujah? I know you all are, like we do at College Church, in your hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank You that when we deal with the Bible, we deal with truth. And this is the truth about ourselves. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. There is none who does good, not even one, except Jesus, our Savior, and our hope, and our Redeemer, and our salvation. Bless His name forever. Amen.